This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
If you'd turn with me in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, we're looking at, as we've already heard, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at verses 43 of chapter 5 until Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. The theme of righteousness runs through this passage that we're looking at. And I'm thinking back in my own life, and I realized that I came very early on to the desire to always be right. I remember hearing a prayer of a Presbyterian elder that was recorded. It goes something like this: "Lord, help me always to be right, because thou knowest I am a difficult man." And I understand that. I want to be right. I remember I was probably about 5 years old, 4 years old. I was thinking back, you know, you get old and you say, "Can you remember anything anymore?" I said, "Oh, I remember an example of where I wanted to be right." It was a debate about what the date was. Now, this is a pretty objective fact. I mean, it's easy to know what the date is. And I was absolutely convinced it was something like March 4th. I said, "No, it's March 4th. I said, "No, no, Peter, you're wrong. It's March 5th. I said, "No, I'm absolutely sure it's March 4th. They said, "Okay, let's settle this. Let's go to the calendar." And we looked, and guess what? It was March 5th. I was absolutely sure I was right, and I was absolutely wrong. I was humiliated. I can still feel the embarrassment all these almost 60 years later. It's amazing. I wanted to be right, and I was absolutely wrong, and it's taken me 60 years to publicly confess this. I'm so proud, finally admitting it. But somehow, maybe that's part of what drives us to be academics and go to graduate studies and try to achieve things. We like to be right. We like to demonstrate that we can achieve. We know. And so it is instinctive in our hearts to want to be right. But then we learn Reformed theology and we discover that we have to confess that we have no righteousness at all. Before God, we're wrong at everything. We need a righteousness that is alien outside of ourselves, a righteousness that's imputed to us from Christ, received through faith alone. And we begin to struggle, well, where does righteousness fit? Some of us have a real desire to be right. Some of us may not even care. But we have this idea of the righteousness of Christ, and that can lead us to the thought, well, I don't have to worry about righteousness as long as I do have Christ alone, and that's all I ever have to worry about. And yet when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, we realize that Jesus, our great Savior, actually teaches us about a righteousness that is ours. It is an inherent personal righteousness, certainly not one that's going to be sufficient for us to be justified, certainly not one that will take away our guilt or suggest that we've never sinned. But we find it coming to the crescendo point as we look at the end of chapter 5, where he says, "You must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, that's a difficult saying, to be sure, and we must understand it. Well, with that background, let's take a moment and just remember how we get to this place in the Sermon on the Mount. The Gospel of Matthew is especially written, as we all now are aware, to a largely Jewish audience. The fulfillment formula runs all the way through. This fulfills what was written in the prophets or in the Old Testament account. The book itself is structured by five sermons. And it's amazing. It's almost as if there's some way in which these five sermons recapitulate the story of Israel. And the very first of these sermons is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, where it's almost as if Jesus is the new Moses standing on the mountain and saying, "You've heard the law taught this way, but I say to you." Of course, at the end, his listeners are going to be amazed that he speaks not one like the scribes and Pharisees who all said, "Rabbi so-and-so and scribe such-and-such said this," but he spoke with authority as though he had the ability to say, "This is what the Word of God says." So the Sermon on the Mount, if you will, is the second Deuteronomy. So we could call it, I guess, to make a new word, how would you say it, trinomy or something like that? The third giving of the law, Jesus is giving it yet again. And now he's giving it in terms of a righteousness. In fact, as he begins with his blessings, and we look at the Beatitudes, this great octave of blessings that many see as a description of the growth and development of the Christian life as grace begins to touch a person. We come to verse 6, where it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This righteousness undoubtedly includes in our Lord's mind his gift of righteousness through his cross and resurrection. But we will see in the context that Jesus is not in any way diminishing what we could call the subordinate righteousness of the Christian life, a righteousness that flows from our being fashioned more and more into the image of Christ, learning to really obey the law, not to become sinless before God on our own, but rather to show that the gospel is really at work within us. And so we look quickly at chapter 5. We realize that having told us that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is a great blessing in this, and we will be satisfied. It will be ours. He says we will be salt and light in the world. Salt needs to be real salt. It needs to be the right kind of salt. It can't be a false salt, otherwise it's useless and thrown out. Light is real light. When it shines, it dispels darkness. And Jesus has not come to overthrow the law. He's come to fulfill it in its fullness. He wants us to see that somehow the law in its righteous call really belongs to us. And so this is a good point to pause. And remember that as we develop the law theologically in our heritage, we speak of the three uses of the law. The law is designed to show us our sin. When we come to the end of chapter 5, and we read verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The first use of the law enables us in evangelism to say to someone, "You cannot get to heaven by your good works." They say, "But I'm such a good person." And then we just go through the law. Well, have you always honored your mother and father? Did you ever sleep in on one Sunday when you ought to be worshiping? When that new BMW drove up next to your house in your neighbor's yard and you went out to your old beat-up Chevy, did you say, "Why can't I have that?" You discovered you coveted. When we realize that we have to be perfect in the law, just like God is perfect, the best of us begin to wilt with guilt and shame and failure if we're being honest with ourselves. We're not that good. And so the first use of the law shows us when we're measured by the law in all of its integrity, we fall short of the glory of God. Now, as some of you know, that many of the courthouses in America still to this day have the Ten Commandments posted there. I was just in the ethics class yesterday talking about my own account of defending the Ten Commandments plaque in Westchester in Chester County. And they had the Ten Commandments there to remind us of the civil use of the law. The law designs to show us what a just society looks like. It's a place where people don't steal, where they don't kill, where they don't lie, where they are designed to protect their neighbor. And there is a transcendent law. People are troubled by the first table of the law, but this is the reminder that law by men are not the absolute standard. We're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. The law does not give us rights from the hand of man. They come from God. The first table, however we may want to see it applied publicly, is important in the courthouse to say that the court cannot give you rights or take away your rights. You're born with them. You are endowed with them by the Creator. So the second use of the law is important for us to see what a just society looks like. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we go and talk about the third use of the law. Not only does it show us our sin and, secondly, give us standards of righteousness for a civil society, but thirdly, it gives us a pattern of loving God and loving our neighbor. It actually shows us a roadmap of saying, if you really want to say you love God, you ought to be doing these things. That is, you ought to be living your life in his presence and having him first. You should want to worship the way he wants to be worshiped. You should be concerned to protect everything that's associated with God, his word, his name, his works. You should worship him. There's a day each week that belongs to him, and it ought to be part of your daily routine to remember that day coming. You remember it, and then when it comes, you keep it. And when it's behind you, you're remembering what you learned and you're thinking about the next one so that you can be present and participate. You come to the second table of the law and you're saying, I need to remember I have authority in my life. I love my neighbor by honoring their authority. And on we go. And I think Jesus then is, when he says he's come to fulfill the law, he's reminding us, yes, he keeps the law perfectly. And this is the righteousness that will enable us to have a perfect righteousness before God. But it also sets the standard for us as his followers that we are to begin to love God and love our neighbor just as Jesus did by keeping the law in our daily lives. And so I would propose to you as we look at this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us an extended discussion of the third use of the law. He's not denying the first use at all, showing us our sin, but he's also calling on us when we're struggling with anger, not to say, well, at least I didn't murder the guy. Jesus said, you did murder the guy. And when you look at the pornography and said, at least I didn't sleep with the woman, Jesus said, yes, you did, because there's no break in sin. Sin is sin, and it doesn't have gradations. You violated the law. Now you're called to repent and follow God. And when he talks about divorce, painful words, how our society is filled with the dissolution of the marital bond. And Jesus says divorce is actually legitimating adulterous lifestyles. And even our words, our oaths, we are to be concerned with righteousness, the way we speak. And how do we get even with people? They've hurt us an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, there was a certain sense of justice in that as the civil magistrate of Israel would apply the lex talionis, the law of retribution toward a criminal. But no individual can determine himself to be the civil authority. But rather, Jesus says, we are those that are to show forbearance and forgiveness and patience. Difficult indeed. We go the second mile and turn the other cheek and don't immediately turn toward revenge and hostility. Someone has said when you turn the other cheek, you only have two cheeks, what happens next? Well, there is a point of serious resistance to evil that is not remedied. But the patience and forgiveness of a Christian are part of our living out the law. And of course, all that then brings us to the passage that's before us. We come to this idea then of how do we deal with those who are our neighbors, our enemies, those who have harmed us. And as we begin to look at this, I'd like to pause for a moment and try to get at the idea of what is the Old Testament understanding of righteousness. We're looking at Jesus, who's a great expounder of the Old Testament law. He's coming now bringing the new age. He is the messianic provider of his righteousness for us. But he's living out the Old Testament righteousness. And so we might ask, righteousness that's celebrated through the entirety of the Old Testament from the law, practically applied through the Proverbs, what is this righteousness? This righteousness that we are to live out, this third use of the law. Well, I had the joy of being with Dr. Bruce Waltke this last week. Perhaps some of you have studied his commentary on the Proverbs. He actually delivered a very unique series of lectures called The Proverbs and Politics. Now, it's worth finding. It'll probably be online somewhere. You need to listen to these lectures. They're quite remarkable. But in his exposition of the Proverbs and his understanding, he says he finally concluded after studying the Proverbs for years that righteousness in the Proverbs means disadvantaging oneself to advantage another. And wickedness is advantaging yourself to the disadvantagement of others. And he gave this illustration. He said he grew up in New York City and learned to drive in heavy traffic. And he said he learned how to be able to wedge his car into any line when he wanted to so he could get to where he was going fast. Because if you don't push the cars around, you don't get anywhere. And he looked back in light of the Proverbs and he said, I was a wicked driver. I was constantly pushing myself into the line, disadvantaging everybody else who'd been waiting patiently so I could get there more quickly. He said, I was wicked. Most of us said he was just street smart. He said, I was wicked. And I started thinking about that. I said, how often do I advantage myself to disadvantage another? Well, listen, I was the middle son of three boys in my family. I always got closest to where the pork chops were so I could grab first. You know, that's you got to look out for yourself. If you snooze, you lose. We all know you got to look out for number one. But righteousness means I don't just live for myself. I'm thinking about others. I disadvantage myself for the good of another. Another example that Dr. Waltke used, I thought it was interesting. It's good for an academic situation like Westminster. Imagine there is a book that every member of your class has to read, and you get to the library first and check it out, and you never bring it back. It was not put on reserve. And you don't mind getting library fines because it's there when you need it. And it gives you an advantage over everybody else because you got the most important text on the topic. Dr. Waltke says that's wicked. We are taking care of ourselves at the expense of others. Well, Jesus is getting at that, but what's interesting here when we move from that Old Testament understanding of righteousness, Jesus is teaching us in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. The word for love is, again, that word agape, agapao. And as I reflected on agapao, I remember that one of the best definitions of agapao is to deny oneself to give good to another. And the lights went on for me. I said, righteousness and love are two sides of the same coin. And that's what we see here. Jesus is teaching righteousness, the third use of the law, how to love our neighbor, how to love God truly. And he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's Leviticus 19. He's actually taking the law and saying, the law teaches you to love. And the world has said, well then, but hate your neighbor. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in love because they are both the same thing. Denying of oneself to give or do good to your neighbor. And so as we begin to look at this passage, Jesus is reminding us that you are a son of the Father, a daughter of the Father, a member of his family. If you go back into this passage, starting from verse 9 all the way here to verse 3 of chapter 6, which we'll read, we'll find the word Father used about six times. He's saying, you are a member of God's family. And in this family, you have a righteous father. He's expecting you to be like him. He wants you to be his son. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your father. He wants you to be righteous like him, loving like him. And so we read, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your father who is in heaven. So at this point, the righteousness that Jesus is calling us to in our lives is looking at those who are actually out to hurt us, to persecute us, to tear down our reputation, to cause us harm. And we all have someone we could identify as our enemy. I remember being at a meeting once where a very fine preacher who is a gifted counselor said, I want you all to just bow your head for a moment, close your eyes, just say, who am I angry at? Maybe you ought to do that for just a minute. You don't have to bow your head and close your eyes, but just ask yourself, who are you mad at? Be honest with yourself. Could be your roommate, could be your spouse, could be a classmate, could be your person living next door to you, could be the guy who pushed you off the road this morning on the Schuylkill or Schuylkill Expressway. It could have been somebody else. It could be your father, your mother, your brother, your sister. You can feel that anger. It's in there. You know it is. Take a moment and identify that person. Let the Spirit direct you. And then ask yourself, all right, I have a Heavenly Father. And I have a duty now through the Messiah who taught me to disadvantage myself by giving good to this person. So I can't even think that. He says we must do this. And so I want you to find that person, whoever it may be. It can be a political enemy, someone you're going to court with, and ask yourself, is there any good? Jesus didn't say hate them. He said, no, you must be like God. Now, how does God deal with his enemies? God has all kinds of enemies. All of us sinners are enemies of God. There's enmity in our minds against the law of God. We can't keep the law of God. We hate the law of God on our own. How do we deal with this? Well, the illustration that our Lord gives us is, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Sometimes we call that common grace. There, each day, there is sunshine even for the enemy of God. There is water to drink. In the desert land of Israel especially, water was so very precious. It's not like us that have rain coming all the time. You had a cistern you hope would not run out, and the well would keep running as you lived in an arid and dry land. And they remembered what it was like to be wandering in the wilderness of the desert, hoping that there might be water for the multitudes. God sends his sun and his rain every day on those that utterly despise him. And that's what we're to do. And so we might talk about the uncommon civility that flows out of common grace. Those that are our enemies still are made in the image of God. They still are human beings. We have a duty to respect them, even though they are our deepest opponents. Now, this has geopolitical implications. It has ecclesiastical implications, familial implications. So some of us are pretty upset with what ISIS is doing with those in the Christian world, half a world away from us. As much as we hate their barbaric, genocidal, anti-Christian activities, we still have a duty, if we should be able to defeat them, to respect them and give them food and clothing and shelter, even as defeated enemies. That's the amazing thing of what Christianity did to the laws of war. The Geneva Convention said you do not harm a defeated enemy, but you treat him as though he's a human being, because he is. And so the first thing that I want to do is urge you to rehumanize your enemy. Remember that this person is still a human being in need of the gospel, needs to be forgiven, needs to be at least respected. Sun and rain, the basic requirements of life, are given by God to those that utterly hate him. Cornelius Van Til, the great founding apologist of Westminster, tells the story. You probably have heard it 20 times, or if not more, but it's still relevant. He was riding on a subway train, and he saw a father with a three-year-old girl seated in his lap. And the little girl turned to her father and slapped him in the face. Dr. Van Til was shocked and laughed a little bit, and as he meditated, he said, how much this is like us. This little girl owes her life to this father, owes her food to this father, owes her clothes to this father, owes her safety to this father, owes her arriving safely at the destination to her father, owes the train fare to her father. And yet with all of this, she turns around and slaps him in the face out of disrespect. He said, that's what we sinners do every day. There's rain and sunshine and good and wisdom and love and everything we have. And we turn around, we slap God in the face. Well, let us not be like this. God loves those that hate him, those that persecute us, those who've harmed us. We have a duty to go back and say, Lord, how can I reflect your nature and my nature? This is righteousness, third use of the law, part of our lives. And Jesus probes a little more deeply because we know how hard this is. We cannot do this. It's impossible for us, but we are called to do it in the name of Christ. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" It's easy to love back those who love. Tragically, some of us don't even love those who love us. We're so fallen and broken. He says, "Don't even the tax collectors do the same. Those who betrayed Israel to become loyal to Rome and are cheating their very own people, they're willing to love those who love them. And if you greet only your brothers," that is, if you greet those who believe what you believe, act like you believe, and like what you do, well, you're just like anybody else. There's nothing special about you. No sign that God and Christ and the gospel has entered your life or my life. What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, let's let it be heard, do not even the goyim, the ugly, filthy, uncovenanted people who are ignorant of God, they even do that. And you're proud of yourself for being a good family member? It's not what he's talking about. You are to honor your mother and father and love your family. But go a little deeper and look at that person who's hurt you and you're mad at and you're angry at. Say, "Lord, what do you need to do in my heart?" In my own life, there have been more than once as I have ministered where I have made my share of opponents and enemies and persecutors and those that don't like me. It's true of my theological work as a seminary president. It's true of my work as a pastor of a church. It's true of my life in political activity. It's been true of my life in my family. And in my church as a member, it seems like every time you make a decision, you get someone mad at you. They say, "Why are you doing that? That's stupid." You know, we tend to like people who like our opinions, agree with us. But we all have enemies in some form of the spectrum. And the higher you get up in leadership and you make harder and harder decisions, you're going to make people angry at you and who will disagree with you and second guess you, who will criticize you and actually seek to destroy you in some cases. It's part of life. What do we do? Well, in my own life, I've tried to wrestle with that. I've tried to say, how do I send rain on them? How do I let the sun shine on them? How do I treat them as human beings, even though they are my enemies? One of the things I've tried to do is to answer ugly emails with respect. Another thing I've tried to do is to still send a card of sympathy or concern when they're facing difficulty. When I've met people who are angry with me or don't like me, I've tried to give them the full respect I would give to anyone else when I meet them in public or when I speak of them. When I have the desire to let loose my criticism of them, I hold my tongue most of the time. I try. Why am I doing this? Not because it's going to make me holy enough to get into heaven, but because the Lord Jesus said, "Because you have my righteousness, this is what you are to be like as my follower." There is this third use of the law. He's teaching us to follow him, to show common grace upon those who are against us. And of course, when it says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," I realize on my best day with those who've hurt me or where I have failed, I'll never be perfect. And I have to preach the gospel again to myself and say, "Lord, I need you today. I need your cross. I need your forgiveness. I fall so far short." And then there's also that sense, "Lord, you've given your Holy Spirit who's beginning to create this new righteousness in my heart. Would he vivify my soul so I'd want to do what's right even if I'm not? And then, Lord, help me to be killing sin before it's killing me. Help me to mortify this anger, this bitterness, this desire to get revenge. Lord, would you put it down in my heart?" Thinking about that very person who may be causing harm. Now, the Lord Jesus is reminding us here that we do this, verse 45, "so that you may be sons of your Father." In the third use of the law, he's not saying this is how you get justifying righteousness. He's saying this is how you show you're really trying to be a member of the family of God. For God, your Father, does this. So you will seek to do this as well. I will seek to do this as well as God is working in my soul. Well, we go on to chapter 6, and obviously we could continue on farther, but I thought it would be good to go from this more difficult area of struggling with someone we're opposed to toward looking at someone else outside of ourselves, where this righteousness again is seen in its proactive sense, loving our neighbor, where we are disadvantaging ourselves to advantage others because it's righteousness. We are disadvantaging ourselves to advantage others because it's agape love. For God so agape'd the world, he gave his son. It is the giving of ourselves. And here now we come to the giving component of the Christian life. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, as I read the original here, I'd like to translate it this way. Be very careful to practice your righteousness, but not to be seen by other people. In other words, I'd like to put the emphasis that the care includes that you're working hard to do what is right, but not to be identified. I think that's actually truer to the word order and the structure of the original. It's actually emphasizing, do the right thing, but not for this reason. Okay, and that gives us, I think, the emphasis that we are to be practicing righteousness. We are to be diligent in trying to do something that makes a difference of good in this world. And again, this is part of the balancing of an overemphasis on the righteousness of Christ that makes us forget there must be a personal commitment to personal righteousness, a subordinate righteousness, a non-saving righteousness when it comes to forgiveness, but a righteousness that shows that we have been forgiven and God is changing us through the work of His Spirit and the indwelling power of His Word, changing our attitudes and our thoughts. And that includes our doing that which is denying of self for the good of others. And it should not be done so that others would see. Why? Because if we want to be seen, then God Himself will say, you don't need anything from me. You've got the praise of men. And Jesus is saying, seek the honor that God gives for those that serve Him, not what people think. Move beyond the respect of people and remember that God is watching. I'll give you a personal example in my own life. Many years ago, I was in a small Christian college, and I was from a relatively humble family. I'd never had a lot of money, but I was able to eke my way through doing different things at college. And I had one semester where I was able to do an extra job, and I had like a couple $200 more, if you will, than I normally expected. Now, back that many years ago, that was a lot of money, especially for a poor guy like me. I was pretty proud. The money was burning a hole in my pocket. I was thinking of all the different ways I could spend it, make sure my mom and dad didn't know about it because it would have gone toward tuition payments. That was not honoring my mother and father very well. But I had this money. I said, man. And then I heard a need that came up from one of the members of my class. And he was facing a crisis. And he was even poorer than I was. And he said, would you please pray for me and my family? There's this crisis, and I have no money to travel home. All I know is I wish I could be there because I could help, but I can't go. Pray for me and my hurt, and pray for my family. And the thought went through my mind. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit. I said, Pete, you have $200 you don't need right now. Why don't you give that money to that guy? And I said, man, wouldn't it be great? I can go to this guy and say, I love you so much, I want to give you this money so you can go. And I start thinking, wouldn't he be so happy? And I would get the ability to say, look, I did this. He would love me forever. And other people would see it. I would get people around. And somehow this passage came to mind. That too may have been from the Holy Spirit. I knew I couldn't do it that way. Because Jesus says, when you give, notice verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And so I repented, but still had the conviction of giving this gift. And so I found a way to put it anonymously into his mailbox. And I knew when the mail would be delivered, and I made a point just to kind of hang out in the mailroom where people were coming and going, and I watched him go to the mail and open it up and just leap for joy and start saying, I can't believe it. God has met my need. He was just shouting with joy. To this day, he doesn't know who gave that money, and I won't tell you who it is. I know. But I discovered something there. It was far more joyful to have given it that way than if he had been talking to me, because I realized that was not even for me. I didn't do that because I was so good. I did it because the Holy Spirit had convicted me that I had two coats and I could give one to someone who didn't have a coat on his back. And I could give it secretly and let the Father do what he would to bless another. As we think about our duty to do that which is right, remember the practical test that Jesus gives us. Disadvantage yourself to advantage another, because this is righteousness. Give of yourself to bless another, for this is love. And when you do it, remember you're doing this because you are the Son of the Father, the only one who you really want to see and be proud is your Father, because he sees in secret. He knows all about it. He knows what you've done. And that's what makes the difference. Jesus says, truly I say to you, they who do it publicly have received their reward. They've gotten the praise of others. In the Greek, it's really, they've gotten the doxology of the world. The world has said, praise the person. God says, that's what you want. You've got praise. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now I know Reformed theology struggles with God giving rewards. Augustine says God crowns his own gifts. I think if the reward is defined by context, it means there's going to be a day when God looks at his servants who've been faithful, trusting him. He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thank you. I see the likeness of my Son and myself in you. That's the praise that every Christian should aspire to and desire. And it's what God gives us when we remember we have a Father who is omniscient, omnipresent, who never forgets that which we do unto him. So as we conclude this passage of studying, I think the point that I wanted to give to you is to challenge you again that we are to be people who reflect the very nature of God who loves others. God gives rain and sun on the enemy. We are to respect even those that have harmed us and hurt us. We're to look at those who have need when we have no need, or even if we have need, if we can meet it. And we do it because of him, not because of our desire to be seen. So as we conclude our study in this passage, remember that righteousness, then, is something that you are responsible to pursue. It is the third use of the law. It is agape love, where you are denying yourself to bless someone else. So as we conclude again, if I asked you to think about an enemy, can I ask you to think about someone who has a special need? The Greek text, an opportunity for you to show an eleemosynary act. That's a seven-syllable word. You can impress your friends. It means giving a resource as a gift to someone who has need. It can be monetary, it can be some other provision of clothing or help. But stop for a moment. Is there someone that you know that has a need? Perhaps it's someone who is really struggling right now and doesn't have a friend or a mentor, and you could take a moment and step in their lives. Perhaps it's someone who can't pay their school bill, and you could say, I could help. Perhaps it's someone who's really struggling with Hebrew and can't get it figured out, and you're able to do a little tutoring just because you want to show they have a gift. Perhaps it's a neighbor who's in crisis because of a hospitalization. Perhaps it's a student that doesn't have a parent in another school and they need someone to give them guidance. Perhaps it's a veteran who's come back from Iraq or Afghanistan and is missing legs, and he's trying to re-engage the world as a handicapped person. Perhaps it's a senior citizen that's in an old folks' home and has no family member around that would really be blessed if someone would seek them out and say, Jesus is here today. He loves you. I want to pray for you. This is the great gift of the gospel. It's not to give reports as to who we've seen or what we've done, but to say, Father, I want to be your son and daughter. I want to reflect who you are. You've given me so much. You've given me a righteousness that covers all my sin. You've given me a certain hope of eternal life. And now I want to give myself in gratitude. Even as you've denied yourself for me, I want to say, I give what I have to bless others. This is the high and noble calling of being a son and daughter of a Father in heaven. A Father who so loved the world that he gave his Son that you might live with him forever. Lord, we pray you'll bless us now as we conclude our study. Would you give us a heart to obey you, to love, to seek a true righteousness that honors the true righteousness of Christ that cleanses us from our sin. We pray, Lord, that we might sing hallelujah. To you alone be the glory. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.